that only a spiritual fool would ignore the lessons of Israel at any time in life, but especially at a time like this. God says so much in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, when he was talking about the things that overthrew Israel in the wilderness. Paul wrote, "Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written," what, to make them look bad? "No, they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore," and here's the great lesson, "let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Very interesting common saying that we have today that originated in the Bible, and it was in the context of looking at the history of Israel. The lessons learned can keep somebody from falling in life. And Paul, in fact, was using this review of Israel's history in a few short verses here very powerfully as he was addressing some of the current issues that were going on in the church at Corinth. It's hard to go through this time of the year without thinking about the events that took place in Israel's history and recounting them and drawing lessons for ourselves. And as Paul, 1,400 years later, was addressing those lessons and reviewing some of those lessons, we do so today. Now, I'd like to take you back to begin with to a time when Moses felt it was necessary to review with the people their 40 years of history as the church in the wilderness, as it is called. They were the church in the wilderness for 40 years as they were wandering. But their wandering never needed to happen. It never had to happen that way. There were events that made it happen so. But let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll start in chapter 8, but I'd like to note for you that in chapter 1, it says that this was in the 11th month of the 40th year that Moses spoke all of these words. 40 years! They knew they were going to wander for 40 years before they would go into the promised land. Now, we don't know when the kingdom of God is going to return, or when it's going to come, when Christ is going to return. But if he had given us a definitive time that on X date I will be returning, and we were 1 month away from it, can you imagine what we would be thinking? They had been walking around the desert, going here, going there, pick up your tents, wander away, put your tents back down, stay here for a while, wander off some more. 40 years, and now they were in the 11th month, just 4 weeks to go, and Moses called them together and spoke these words. And he recounted some of their experiences. They were ready to enter the promised land. There's a striking parallel to what they were doing and the promises that we have where we stand to inherit the kingdom of God. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1, one of the things he began talking about here was, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." Everything that you've been taught. Now, one of the hallmarks of the church is to be careful with doctrine. We should be careful. We must be careful with doctrine. But we have always said for many years that just having doctrine alone is not sufficient. Just having a body of beliefs that you can go to the Bible and say, "Well, I can prove this, and I can prove that, and I can prove the other thing," is not quite sufficient just by itself. There has to be a test of doctrine, and that test is a heart test. It's a heart test. Verse 2, Moses mentioned this. He said, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." The test was not one of those that every week on Friday they had to take out their pencils and paper and do a Scantron where they had to figure out, you know, a multiple choice of which were the commandments and which weren't. The test was in the heart whether they would keep it. Not whether they knew them, but whether they would keep them. That's where the heart test is. God will test us too, brethren. He has to know. And you know what? We have to know too. We have to know what's in the heart. We have to know, don't we? God has to know before we inherit the kingdom of God. And so they had gone through this time. Now Moses was very near to his death. He was going to die too in a few weeks before they would enter the promised land. His time was coming to an end. Israel had wandered nearly 40 years. You know, God is flexible in some things. He had revised his intentions. His intent was to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land so that they could worship him. But because of their disobedience, and not just once, but repeated disobedience, he was still going to take them into the promised land. But their resistance and faithlessness prevented that from being done on his original time scale. As you read, and I won't turn there, but back also in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, it says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." He had done everything for them. He'd brought them out. He'd saved their lives. He'd done everything for them. But once they got out of Egypt, he was not well pleased with their reactions. And so the timing changed. I've often wondered, and I've heard other people wonder this too. Christ said that no one but the Father knows the time of his return. But I wonder even if God reserves to himself a little bit of flexibility. I don't know. But I wonder at times, is it possible that he could have a timetable, but he might say, I can delay this a little bit if it's necessary to find out what's in the heart of my people. I don't know, but the thought of the possibility should be enough to keep us on our toes, shouldn't it? Well, God had some critically important lessons for them to learn. Verse 3 it says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." It's living by it. It's not just knowing it, but it's living by it. It's a little bit strange that Christ himself would quote this verse when he was living on this earth. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." You know, for those who say, well, Christ nailed everything to the cross, including the law, when he died, why would he quote this and then a couple of years later do away with it? That doesn't even make sense, does it? Well, that's just an aside. But the point is here, he gave them manna to teach them that they don't live by bread alone. And as we come to think about the bread which we live by, we've already read the scriptures during this feast at the Passover. Christ said, "I am the bread of life." We read that in that time and in other sermons. In verse 5, well, going on verse 4, "Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. So that you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." Sometimes life does involve correction, but we should know something in the heart. If we just look at things on the surface, we won't understand. But if we understand and know it in our heart, what God is doing, we know the love of God in chastening us and directing us, redirecting us. "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, and in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware, because it's a human tendency. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. To do you good in the end. That's the heart of God. That's the way God thinks. But it is human nature to forget. It's human nature to have our perspective change. And that's why he said, be mindful of this. That's why remembrance is so important. It is so important, the quality of remembrance that God put into our brains, the ability, and to remember these things. In verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. This is a great spiritual lesson for us today too, because as people, we're just as human as the Israelites were, in the sense that even though we have God's Spirit, we also have a human mind. We have human nature. And the human nature can start to thinking this way if we're not careful. But Moses loved them. And Moses was concerned for them. And he understood them. And so through God's inspiration, he spoke very strongly to them. He was about to die, and he knew that. And he wanted to convey to them these issues of life. Life was going to go on, but not for him. They were going to go into the promised land. But he wasn't. What had happened to them in their 40 years contained many lessons that he didn't want them to forget. But they were also going to face some new tests. They faced certain types of tests in the wilderness, and they were going to face some new tests now. So that's why he was so deep with his feeling and trying to instill this in their minds. 40 years they'd wandered. You know, they say that 40 is the number of trial. It's the number of trial. 40 years in the wilderness, Christ fasting 40 days as he was tried by Satan, being prepared for that. This April 6th, marked the end of my 40th year being baptized. Thought crossed my mind, I wonder if all my trials are over now. I can think back on 40 years and can list a few that I've been through. But somehow, I think sort of like the children of Israel, they had their certain trial that way, but now where they were going was a new type of, they were going to face some new tests. If you think that you just log in your 40 years and then all the trials are over, it doesn't work that way. You go on to some new things. You go on to some new things in life. But in those new things in life, and even what Israel went into, we can look and see some great lessons. Lessons that actually pertain to our salvation. Timely lessons of what happened after they left the wilderness. We're going to look at the time that is particularly significant because it was during the days of unleavened bread. There was a man who was listening to everything that Moses said, because he'd been standing by Moses' side for decades, serving as his personal servant. And he was the man that was destined to lead Israel after Moses died. That man, of course, is Joshua. He had been prepared in three ways. And it's a fascinating study just to look at his life. He had been prepared through experience, through example, and through exhortation. He had years of experience. He had been exposed to circumstances and problems that had tested him personally. Moses had him lead Israel when he was a young man against Amalek when they first came out of Egypt. He was one of only two men who stood against the other 10 of the 12 spies who had gone, and then the other 10 brought back an evil report after they had spied out the promised land. He was very courageous. He had seen a lot of examples too. As Moses' assistant, he had observed Moses closely under all situations. He saw Moses' successes. He saw Moses' failures. He saw Moses when he was frustrated. He saw Moses when he was absolutely calm of spirit. He had seen Moses in times of distress and sadness. He had seen Moses at times of righteous indignation, and he had seen times of Moses in human anger. In fact, it was that human anger that prevented Moses from going into the promised land. He had seen Moses' relationship with God. And he had seen Moses turn to God, and he'd probably seen Moses, a lesson with Moses, that at times leadership of the nation meant you stood alone, and it was just you and God. He'd learned what the issues were in that kind of leadership. He'd learned that the greatest enemies were not the armies of Canaan. The greatest enemy they would face would be Satan working within the camp of Israel. That would be the toughest enemy. He'd learned about obedience. He'd learned about disobedience. And even he knew that the reason why he was leading Israel was because Moses had disobeyed God. So he'd learned from that. He'd also learned from exhortation. Numbers 27:18 and Deuteronomy 34:9 tell us that Joshua was full of the Holy Spirit of God. So he had the exhortation of God to encourage him and direct him and remind him to stay true. But he was going to receive more exhortation. Let's turn to the book of Joshua, the one that follows. We're going to take a look at some things here that were also written for our admonition. Lessons in life seen in the life of Joshua and the Israelites at a critical time in their history, and again, one that took place during the days of unleavened bread and leading up to the days of unleavened bread. Things from which we can learn as a group and things we can learn as individuals. We're not all Joshuas in terms of position, but we are all to be Joshuas in what he was as a person, a man of God. Joshua 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of God, of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Now brethren, there's something here, a great lesson. That you can word very simply. Things change. People and places change, but not the plan of God. Circumstances can change, but not the mind and the plan of God. Moses was dead. You know, there was so much going on with us this past January that I think we failed to note that it was January 16th marked 25 years since Herbert Armstrong died. Quarter of a century ago. We have a lot of people here who never heard him, never saw him. I remember a few months or maybe a year before he died, I made a statement to the congregation I was pastoring that I look back now and think was really foolish. It was a foolish statement. Because knowing his sickness, I made a statement in church one day, if Mr. Armstrong dies, we better pack our bags. Because things surely can't continue much longer. It's a sincere statement. I believed it at the time, but it was a bit foolish, wasn't it? I look back on that now and think, that wasn't very well thought out. Actually, I hoped we'd be packing our bags. You know, it would have been nice if we'd have been packing our bags and if we were 20 years into the millennium right now. But it wasn't to be. So what happened? Did God's plan fall apart? No. Some of us read some things into the plan that weren't there. They just weren't there. And so circumstances changed. Something changed that maybe some of us thought wouldn't ever change. But people can change, circumstances can change, and you look back on those 25 years at some of the tests we've been through since then, and you think, wow, we had some things to learn. We had to be tested to see what was in our heart, and there were some ways to be tested that could never have been done otherwise. So what is God doing? Well, I can tell you this, God's going to finish His work. He's going to finish what He has set about to do. And we can't dictate the circumstances. God had determined hundreds of years before what was going to be done with Abraham's seed. Some things change along the way, but the focus remains. There had been a time 40 years earlier when Israel could have gone straight into the promised land. But they didn't. Things changed in Moses' life too. He could have led them into the promised land, but he didn't. But that did not change what God was going to do and His purpose. So He told Joshua, arise and go over this Jordan. And He tells us today, arise and go over this Jordan. Fix on where we're going. Know where we're going. And always stay true to where we're going. He had always intended that they go over that Jordan into that promised land. Get on with the work. Keep going with what we're supposed to do. Verse 3, for every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, go and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. God was telling Joshua, good things lie ahead. Good things are in the future. But then he immediately gives him some strong exhortation and admonition. And you have to ask, why? Why would he say what he says next? Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Now, if you're Joshua, you might be saying, if all these good things lie ahead, why is he telling me you better have courage? Be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it from to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. I wonder if Joshua was thinking at this time, what is it that God's telling me to be courageous about, and linking it to be courageous so that you don't turn from what I've taught you? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So what was it? He finishes in verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I wonder why God felt that Joshua needed such encouragement. Did Joshua have fears about his own abilities? Did he have fears about the people he was to lead? Maybe both. Maybe in his humility he had a very uncanny awareness of his own failings. Maybe in very realistic view he had a very clear perception of the potential failings of the people. But God certainly knew and understand the reality of life, and God understood there's a weakness in the flesh. And so God encouraged him. It was a mixture of admonition and encouragement that was being put into Joshua. Joshua knew all of this. Joshua had, again, years of experience. He was not some 17-year-old that God had called out to do all this. He had been down the road before, and yet God was telling him anyway to do this. Well, you know, I think God wants us to understand, too, that one of the greatest tools of Satan that he can work on people is in discouragement. Satan always tries to do this, and there is plenty in life to discourage the people of God. The behavior of other people can be discouraging. The behavior of ourselves can be discouraging. Maybe more so. Have you ever sat there and thought, well, I expect it of other people, but I thought I'd be doing better? You know, we could be discouraged in our own behavior sometime. And then the circumstances, because human behavior then creates circumstances, and sometimes circumstances can affect us for a long time, even forever, that we can be affected by the circumstances created by human failings. And those can be discouraging. Humans do a great job of throwing stumbling blocks in front of others. And this was going to happen very quickly to Joshua as well. And those stumbling blocks can be discouraging. Here's the problem with discouragement. When we get discouraged, we don't think right. When we get discouraged, we don't think right. Now, we don't think right from a lot of other things, too. When we get vain, we don't think right. When we get jealous, we don't think right. You know, there are all sorts of things that make a human not think right. But discouragement is one of those, too. We need encouragement. Joshua needed encouragement. We all need encouragement. We need it from others, and we need it from God, especially from God. And so God was encouraging Joshua here. You know, it's interesting where the word encourage comes from. In courage. To put courage in to somebody. You know, if you get encouraged by somebody, it makes you feel better. It makes you a little more courageous about life, about whatever it is you're going to face. You know, my kids played ball growing up, and I remember my son at, you know, very little in life. 7, 8 years old, you fail, you strike out, you know, you don't catch the ball. When you come back to the dugout and you've failed at something, the last thing you need is somebody going, well, you know, why'd you do that for? What helps the most is when you get the pat on the back and say, no, you know, go out there next time. You'll get it next time. You can do this. You try to put the courage back in them that is now lacking. When they get hurt in life, when they fall down, that's when they need courage put back into them. When they've skinned their knees and they're hurting and they don't want to get back on the bike again because they're afraid of it, that's when mom and dad have to be encouraging. And God encourages us, and we need to encourage one another. It's so important to do that. So God reminds him and emphasizes it. In fact, God did more than just remind him. In verse 9, he commanded him. You know, God said it with some force. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Now, maybe if God spoke to us at times and said, hey, I've commanded you, we might say, oh, that might shake us out of it, whatever we're in, whatever kind of funk we're in thinking about in that blue cloud. We might just say, yes, sir. We snap out of it. There's something of note in verse 8, though, that I don't want to miss before going on. Note these words about the book of the law. Meditate in it, observe it, do it. There's certain strong words there. And then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. There is an order to life. There's an order to life. Success follows actions. We don't tell God, well, you bless me and then I'll obey you. Show me what you're going to do first and then maybe I'll obey you. There's a psalm that says, a good understanding have those who keep his commandments. So keep the commandments and then you get good understanding. It doesn't say, when you have a good understanding, then you can start keeping the commandments. And it doesn't say here to Joshua, wait until your way is prosperous and wait until you have good success, and then you can decide whether or not to keep the law. Success and blessing comes from following what God says. Verse 10, Joshua commanded the officers of the people. Now, who were the people? Well, these were people that had seen all of their parents die. That generation, the first generation out of Egypt, had all died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. Everybody above 20 years of age who had come out of Egypt had died in the wilderness. So this was people from roughly 59 to 60 and younger who had come along. These were now different people. They'd seen their parents die. They knew why their parents did not go into the promised land. These were now more humble people. They were proven. They were generally, as we're going to read, of a better mindset than their ancestors. There were some individual exceptions, as always, but basically these were people united in their direction, and we do not find in them the same mentality as their ancestry. They had learned something about what happens when a great leader dies. They learned God is their leader. And when a human dies, it's good to have strong leadership. But it's not the human. It's God has to be the one doing this. So in verse 11, we read, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan." You can go back and read the history of that story. "But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all of your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he has given you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise." And they answered Moses, and here's the first account that's different from their ancestors. They did not murmur about this. They did not say, well, why do we have to go and fight their battles? Why do we have to go help them? They didn't gripe about it. They didn't complain. They answered Joshua, "All that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you." This was a different mindset, wasn't it? "Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." This is what they wanted. This is why we say we'd learned something. God had better be the one who's leading you. "Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death." And then they said to Joshua, "Only be strong and of good courage." He got that from humans too. But isn't it interesting? They were of the same mindset that God was. "We'll follow you. Be with God. God lead you. Be strong and of good courage." Now this is something that needed to get solidified before they could really progress. If God's not with us, what's the point? What is the point? So they were committing to Joshua, yes, but they were committing to Joshua as he was committed to God. They had willingness to trust in that God was going to be with them, and they too became very encouraging. Now came the time for them to act. The speeches had been given. The mentality was set. Joshua the son of Nun, chapter 2, sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went. Now, let's just stop right there and ask, why would Joshua send people secretly? He sent two this time, not 12 like they had 40 years before. Why two? And why, more importantly, why secretly? Well, probably, undoubtedly, God in his wisdom inspired Joshua to do this. But why would it be wise to do this? Well, 40 years previously, there had been a very public and well-publicized venture by 12 spies. And they came back, and things got out of hand. Their report destroyed a generation of people. And the way people reacted, no doubt Joshua had learned from that tragedy as well. And it really was a tragic thing. The entire nation of Israel was subject to having their emotions twisted and worked on, and they believed a false report. And even Joshua and Caleb standing up could not change the minds of the people. Satan troubled Israel back then, and he will always try to trouble the people of God. This was not in some deception that Joshua sent them secretly. It was undoubtedly in wisdom to send them secretly. But before we come to another reason why it was wise to send them secretly, before we come to that, I'd like to give you some background of something we're going to read. You remember the beautiful love story in the book of Ruth? We often read this at the time of Pentecost. The story about Ruth and Boaz. When you read that story and then you jump to Matthew and the Gospels and read the ancestry of Christ, you trace the ancestry of Christ back to David, of course. It goes all the way back to David. And then from David, his father was Jesse, his grandfather was Obed, his great-grandfather was Boaz, whose great-great-grandfather was Salmon. Guess who David's great-great-grandmother was? David's great-great-grandmother was an ex-harlot. She was an ex-prostitute who became an ancestor of Jesus Christ, one who is listed in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith. Two women listed in Hebrews 11. Sarah is the other, and an ex-prostitute is listed in the book of Hebrews as by name in that great cloud of witnesses as one of faith. One who is listed in the book of James as one who had works to go along with her faith. The word X, the prefix X, is very important. It's very important because she changed. Let's pick up the story where we left off in verse 1. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, not for one second do I believe that those spies went there because of her profession. There's no way we should read that in there. They went there because God took them there. And he took them there because something was going on in the mind of this woman that God, and only God, knew. And we're going to see what was going on in her mind. He was working with Rahab, and he knew that her heart was right. Her heart was open toward him, and he knew how she was thinking already. I won't go through the whole story, but she hides these two spies who come there. There are people in pursuit after them. We come to verse 8. So before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. How long ago was that? Decades previously. Over 40 years before, when you came out of Egypt. We've heard about that. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you have utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. It's amazing that her comprehension was better than that of some of the Israelites. Her faith was stronger. She was impressed in ways that the Israelites' forefathers had not been. Now, many would assume that Rahab, a heathen, a Canaanite, a prostitute, would never be interested in God. And yet she was willing to risk everything for a God that she barely knew. It tells us to be careful to not gauge a person's interest in God based on their background or their lifestyle or their appearance or their mistakes. We must be careful about misjudging. We are to judge righteous judgment, but we need to be careful not to be quick on the trigger. Rahab recognized something many of the Israelites did not, that this God is not an ordinary God. He's not like the other gods that are around. He's all-powerful, life-changing. She helps them escape. You know, the extent of their spying out the land was going into the city, going to her house, and then getting out. And basically what they knew of the armies and everything is what she told them. So they make their way back to Joshua. In verse 24, we have a totally different scenario with these spies than Joshua and Caleb had experienced years ago. Verse 24, they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all of the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." None of this stuff about, "We're just like little grasshoppers," that their ancestors had said. They said, "Let's go. Let's get after it." And they found out all this from a prostitute. But you see, that's probably another good reason why God sent them secretly. This had scandal written all over it, didn't it? I mean, word gets out about this. You have 12 of them go in and they come back and start whispering, "You should have guessed where they went." That had information, if it had fallen into deceiving hands. And then now it went into the hands of the right people who understood the right judgment. Let's skip ahead briefly to chapter 6. I'd like to read something to you here in chapter 6 and verse 25. In chapter 6 and verse 25, it says, "Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Again, a great lesson about judging. God sees situations different than we do. God saw her mind. He saw her thinking. He saw this woman has connected the dots that this God is a special God. Let me ask you a question, though. God talks about our names being written in the book of life. I don't know how that's going to work, but if your name was preserved in the Bible, now the Bible's written, the vast majority of it, after Rahab is dead. If you're resurrected as Rahab, and you look in the Bible and you open it up and you start reading through and you find your name in other places, and every place you find it, it says Rahab the harlot. How would you like your name written in the Bible? And think of the worst thing you've ever done, and every time you open it up, it's a description of what you've done. And why would it be done like this? Why is she called Rahab the harlot in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? I mentioned Hebrews and I mentioned James. Both places, Paul and James said Rahab the harlot. Think, oh man, you know, can't ever get away from the past. Why would it be done like that? Is it to remind us of her sin? Or is it a testimony of what a person can come out of? Why would she be recalled that way? We can choose to remember her because of moral failures. God remembers her because of her faith and her works. And when you put those things together, it's such a stark contrast. I think that's why she's called Rahab the harlot, because it makes people remember where she came out of, and yet the faith that she developed and the works that she did as a result of God working in her life. She rose above her situation because of her faith in God. And what an example it is to tell us that, look, you can rise above anything. You can rise above anything. Anybody can do the same. Sin may be despised, but the blood of Christ is enough to save anybody from anything and to change lives. I won't go back to the story, but there's a lot of speculation, and it's probably symbolically true, that she let them down. She saved their life by them going down by a scarlet rope. Scarlet, the color of blood. And that maybe that was significant and symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's the harlot that becomes the hero. And a woman of honor in God's history of the world. And her life changed. She converted, you might say. Became, as Joshua said, as he wrote later, lives in Israel to this day. And she became the great-great-grandmother of King David and eventually an ancestor of the Messiah. It's quite a story. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to turn there, you can. I'll just read it to you quickly. It says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." Once you've been through that, and once the blood of Christ has covered your life, your whole view of people change. Your view of sin does not change. In fact, your view of sin becomes more crystal clear than ever. You do not tolerate sin. But you also look at people and realize there's a potential son or daughter of God. And when God works in their lives, they can be in the same place that God, by the grace of God, we have found our place to. Well, back to chapter 3 and 4. They cross over into Jordan. There's no time for detail here, but they cross over into Jordan, and the water is held back in the Jordan River so that they can cross on dry ground, just like the water was held back in the Red Sea. Now, the Jordan is just a little dinky river. Do you ever get a chance to see the River Jordan? There's not a whole lot to it. It's not a big river. But, there's probably a glass of water in here somewhere. If that water divided right now in two, I don't care if it's the Red Sea or if it's this water glass, I'm going to be pretty amazed. It's not the magnitude of water that's amazing, it's the fact that it can do that. So it was a little river, but hey, the river divides, and they walked over into the Promised Land on dry ground. Another tremendous miracle. That's pretty impressive. I would like to mention one thing here because it relates to the sermon last Sabbath. At the end of chapter 4, when they crossed over, they took 12 stones, 12 big stones, and they set them up, they stacked them up as a memorial. And in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, it says, "When your children ask what these stones represent, you are to tell them about God's miraculous deliverance so that they can learn to fear God." That's a great thing, isn't it? It says, "When your children ask." It's related to what I was covering on Sabbath about Exodus 13. When your son asks you, "What does this bread mean?" You talk about God's deliverance. Teach the children so that they can do so. There's something else interesting about this memorial of stones. In 1 Peter, Peter said that we are living stones. God's people are to be living stones. In other words, our lives should be a memorial as well to God's way of life, to God's way. But we also have to teach our children so that they understand very carefully. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, all of the males have to be circumcised before they go into the Promised Land. In Colossians 2, in verse 11, Paul wrote, "You were circumcised by that which is made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh." There is a physical circumcision, there is a spiritual circumcision. And that putting off of the body of sins of the flesh was a great parallel that has to be done before we go into the Promised Land. The manna ceases. Well, verse 10. "So the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Now the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Be interesting to discuss and think about what happens when a miracle ends after 40 years. What might have been on their minds, but that's another topic for another day. But they're at a critical juncture now. God had brought them into the land by a miracle, but that was only the beginning. And what was the first obstacle they were going to face? The first obstacle they were going to face was not going to be an army. They weren't going to go hungry. It wasn't going to be thirsting out in the desert. The first obstacle they were going to have to conquer was a city. It was a city that they'd already been told the inhabitants are fearful. It wasn't threatening to them, but they came to this city of Jericho. What is a city symbolic of spiritually? Well, a city is symbolic of civilization. And cities today, I remember the first time I went into New York City and saw that great city. Came away from a couple of days there and thought, this has absolutely the best and the worst of what civilization can offer. It's such a mixture. Great museums, wonderful institutions of education, great the financial center of the world. Just a marvelous place. The pool of talent that is in that place is amazing. Wealth. But it also had some of the worst stuff you could see. There are things that if you're driving down the street, you want to hide your children's eyes, and you want to hide your own eyes too. It's threatening in some ways. Certain parts of it, the first time I went in, there was a man in the church in Wilkes-Barre. He said, I've worked there for years, I lived there, and he pulled out a map on the hood of his car, and he drew a line around the city map, and he said, now, don't cross this street. Don't cross that street. Stay inside this boundary. I said, you mean just that general area? He said, no, I mean, don't cross the street. If you cross the street right here on this section, you'll be in somebody else's turf, and you don't want to be there. I talked to somebody else. They said they went there as tourists, and they wandered into a street, and a policeman pulled them over and said, get in my car. And they said, what are we doing? He said, nothing. I'm getting you out of here. You've wandered into some bad area. You can always tell the tourist in New York. The best and the worst of what society can offer. So, it was a city. And the civilization was going to have to be removed. God said, I want you to go in and I want you to remove the civilization. I don't want you to change a few things here and there. I want it removed. Now, it's like us. Which was the toughest? God bringing us into the church or removing the civilization out of us after we're here? Which is the hardest thing? You can make arguments both ways. It's not always easy to remove the influence of the civilization out of our lives, is it? But it has to be conquered. Chapter 6, verse 1. Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. Josephus tells us this took place during the days, 7 days of unleavened bread. And so God tells Joshua in verse 2, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, its kings and the mighty men of valor. Now, they were still behind the wall, but God says it's as good as done. You're going to have possession of this. And God says, now I've got a plan. What would your plan be? If God said, I want you to do this, what would your plan be? Well, the battle plan he comes up with, humanly speaking, leaves a little bit to be desired. I heard something the other day. Guy said there's a bumper sticker that he has in his car. And where did I find that in my notes? Oh, yeah, he said, God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. If we had our war committee at that time, if Joshua had said, okay, let's get some people together, let's come up with a plan. And they had gone back and they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city. Everybody's going to walk around the city once a day. And the priests are going to blow on the horns. They're going to play some music, blow the trumpets. And they're going to walk around the city once a day. And then on the set, everybody keep quiet. Don't say a word. Then on the seventh day, we're going to walk around it seven times. And then when we're all done, we're going to give the signal, and everybody's going to shout, the wall's going to fall down. That's the plan. You ready? probably would not have generated the most excitement. We're going to walk around, blow trumpets, then we're going to yell real hard. That's it. General Patton. Well, the manna had stopped. And now they're supposed to do this. It's what God wanted done. What's our battle plan today for the church? I've been through this. I've sat in the meetings. We've talked and talked and talked, gone through all sorts of ideas. And sometimes the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. I think this, I think that, I think the other thing. Well, as human beings, we do have to use our minds. God wants us to do that. But we really do always need to go to God and say, what do you want us to do? And can we just do what you want us to do? Reveal to us, show us what you want to be done. But what's interesting here, you don't read anything about a lot of people saying, wait a minute, this is really dumb, I'm not going to do this. No, God did this, only God could make this happen. Yelling as loud as they could wasn't going to make it happen, but they had to do this to demonstrate their faith. And so trumpets that are symbolic of impending war and trouble coming, they blew them. They did this. The priests blew the trumpets for the first 6 days. And on the seventh day, in fact, in verse 10, Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, and then you shall shout. Verse 13 talks about seven priests bearing seven trumpets and ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. The armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. On the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it was so, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Some look at this and say this is symbolic of the fall of the governments of man being replaced by the government of God in the millennium. And that symbolism seems to be unavoidable. Getting rid of an old civilization and reestablishing a new, that will happen at the return of Christ. And there will be shouts by the angels and by his people when Christ returns and we are changed. This whole congregation here participating and directly assisting Christ in bringing down the remnants of the world civilization. And we are told what? We're going to be kings and priests joining in that. We're not the seventh day yet, but I sure hope the sixth day is drawing close to an end. I hope we're watching the sun go down on the sixth day and getting close to that time. One more thing here to cover. Joshua gives them a warning next. As they were preparing to go in, it's a warning very pertinent to the days of unleavened bread. In verse 16, verse 18, he said, and you, by all means, keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest you become accursed, when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Don't bring the world with you. It's hard, isn't it? We live in the middle of the world civilization. We're surrounded by it. First of all, we have to recognize the accursed things. The word accursed means devoted. Anything devoted to their gods. And for us, it's anything geared to Satan's way. Let's skip ahead to the immediate lessons. Chapter 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. He did not display his anger immediately, but after all this talk, it was there. And a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Why did Achan take this? We're going to see a little bit later, it was a lot like Eve. The same basic pull of the flesh is always there. Well, they go on to verse 2, and you see something else at work now. There's a little self-sufficiency that's starting to creep in. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country. Send some more again to do this spying." So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Don't let all the people go up. But let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't weary all the people, all these people here, because the people of Ai are few." All of a sudden now, we're able to handle this. We can do this. Very self-sufficient, very self-reliant. This is going to be a piece of cake for us. Well, they end up having a military disaster and crushed everybody. So 3,000 men went up and they fled before the men of Ai. They lost 36 of their men. Here it is. They bring down a whole city by the whole congregation just shouting. But they send the military out, and we're able to take care of this. And they get thrashed. And it's a sad thing. And they struck them down in the latter part of verse 5. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. So how quickly the heart can change. How quickly the hearts can change when it gets off center. Even Joshua, we find something very interesting here. It was discouraging, and Joshua reacted very humanly, and he slipped into an accusative spirit. You know who he was accusing? Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." I mean, who does he accuse? He turns his discouraged heart to God. "Why did you do this? We should have just stayed back there." You know, the heart, this is why we have to guard the heart so carefully. And then it sounds like whining. "Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? I'm going to have to answer for this. The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They're going to surround us. They're going to cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name?" You know, I don't think God has a lot of patience with whining. We've got to either be part of the... We're either part of the solution or we're part of the problem. And he was part of the problem. Allowed himself to get there. So the Lord said to Joshua, and this was not the still small voice in the wilderness. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. Why aren't you looking for the problem, Joshua? The problem's not with me, God was telling them. They've sinned. They've transgressed my covenant. They have taken the accursed things. No, Joshua, you're the one who told them. Why don't you look there first? They've taken of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. They have also put it among their own stuff. That's why the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs on their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. And neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. So how do we think about the accursed thing today? Well, sin is the accursed thing for us. And sin is destroyed in our lives through what? Repentance. Repentance, overcoming our relationship with God. But God wasn't going to do everything for them. They were going to have to do some things for themselves. And so he said, get up. Verse 13. Get up, sanctify the people. What did we read in the prayer of Christ at Passover? Jesus said, sanctify them. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The people are sanctified when we live by the words of God, when we are sanctified by the truth. And so that's why this feast is a feast of sincerity and truth. Sanctify the people and sanctify, and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. And you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And so they went through a process of going through, starting with the tribe, and then other families, and bringing it right on down to the individual. We come back to the story in verse 20. It comes down to Achan. Joshua said to Achan, verse 19, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. It reminds us of the scripture of the spiritual law in Numbers 32:23, that it's just a way of life. You can be sure your sins will find you out. That's why it's so much better for us to find out what the sins are and go to work on them as opposed to hiding from them and letting them come out. And so he says in verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. The taking follows what goes on in the heart, the coveting. And then that coveting begins with, I saw it. This is why I said it sounds a lot like Eve. She saw the tree was good and pleasurable and desirable, so she took. It's that thinking that goes on first. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So they go and they get it. They lay everything out. Verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the garment, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor, which in Hebrew means trouble. The valley of trouble. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. It's interesting. It was a Babylonian garment. Babylon is mentioned again many times in the book of Revelation as the symbol of society. The symbol of the society and the civilization. Its values, its norms, its concepts and ways. They are dressed up to have a lot of appeal. They look good. But they are destructive. That's why God says, look past the surface appeal. Don't just look at the surface. Look what's behind it. And recognize covetousness. Recognize when we want something that is destructive. Because that can destroy a person. It will destroy a person. They didn't die of a heart attack. The people had to pick up stones and participate in the punishment. There's a bit of a parallel to the New Testament church. You find in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira basically did the same thing. They coveted and they deceived and they lied. And when confronted, it said they fell down dead. The church did not stone them because the church today does not have the administration of death. We are not a civil society. We do not have the administration of death, but God did. And it says great fear fell upon the church. We don't have people falling over dead today. We don't have to have that. We shouldn't have to have it in order to learn to fear God. We should be able to see these things and learn to fear God. Now, the beauty of Achan and his family is that God's going to raise them back up in the second resurrection. They're going to be given life back again. They're going to be given life in a very different circumstance. And God is not as terrible and merciless as many would perceive Him to be out of this story. But here's the point. People have died. People have died. And it would be such a mistake that we would not learn from that. These things were written about so that we would learn from them as well. Learn the lessons. You read this and you realize people have died because of sin. And then you read about Rahab and you say, yeah, but people have lived because of righteousness. People have died because of sin and people have lived because of righteousness, because of turning to God. So apparently, Israel celebrated on the last day of unleavened bread the termination of a society. And that is symbolic of what God is going to do to the world eventually. It's also symbolic of what He is doing in our lives today, cleansing us from the world's society. Jericho was destroyed. It was believed for a long time to have never have happened until some years ago it was uncovered, and it's been established archaeologically that it did exist. And so we today are in a very similar situation spiritually. I'd like to close by having you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. This is one of the great summary scriptures of all of this. In verse 14, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them, in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Verse 7, or chapter 7. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Eat that unleavened bread, representing perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and keep the unleavened bread out of there, the accursed thing away from the camp of Israel. We have a chance to work with Christ, to be with Christ when He establishes a new civilization, overthrowing the old. And that will happen if we find ourselves under the rule of God and through His power ruling over sin in our lives now.